So the Lord willing, over these next few months on a Sunday evening, we're going to be working our way through the first three chapters of Revelation. And we're going to begin tonight by asking four questions of the opening three verses. Why, what, when, and who? We're going to ask the why of Revelation, the what of Revelation, the when of Revelation, and the who. So let's begin with the why. Why is there a book of Revelation? Why 66 books and not 65? Why Genesis to Revelation, not Genesis to Jude? It's half time in the 2005 Champions League final in Istanbul. Liverpool are losing 3-0 to the Italian team AC Milan. And thinking the game was lost, thousands of Liverpool fans across the world switched their TVs off at half-time. Hundreds of Liverpool fans who'd gone to watch it live in the Atatürk Stadium in Turkey left the stadium at half-time. And sadly, the Liverpool Echo recorded the sad case of a fan who committed suicide. For those of you who don't follow football, maybe you don't know that that was a game that Liverpool won in the end. Though the odds were very much against them at half time, the end of the match, it was Liverpool who won. It was Steven Gerrard, the Liverpool captain, who lifted the trophy in the end. If only the fans who had switched off the TV at half time, if only they'd have known that Liverpool had won in the end. If only the fans who had left the stadium, if only they had known at half-time that Liverpool would win in the end. If only the guy who committed suicide knew that Liverpool won in the end. What a difference the knowledge of that fact would have made to their day. And in the case of a suicidal fan, what a difference that would have made to his life. Why Revelation? Because the church needs to know, in the face of adversity, when the odds are stacked against them, even when all seems lost, the church needs to know that Jesus wins in the end. You know, sometimes when I've recorded a game on my TV planner, I'll try and do anything and everything during the day to avoid hearing the end result. But here in Revelation, Jesus does everything he can to make sure we know the end result. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Surely he would do that because it's something he wants us to know. Because the knowledge of the fact that Jesus wins in the end is meant to make a difference to our lives in the here and the now. So Aisha Bibi, the Christian wife and mother who's imprisoned in Pakistan on blasphemy charges, what does she need to know more than anything else right now? What does the Syrian Christian in danger of beheading by an ISIS terrorist, what do they need to know more than anything else right now? What does the congregation of the church who've just seen their church building demolished by government forces on order of the government, what does that congregation need to know more than anything else? And what do we here and now in 21st century Southport need to know more than anything else? We need to know that Jesus wins in the end. However tough it gets, whatever adversity we face, however unlikely at times that end result seems, Jesus wants his church to know that he wins in the end. He wants to know that one day he will, wants us to know that one day that he will reign victoriously. He will reign unopposed. He will reign unrivaled. That all justice will be done, all enemies defeated, all evil eradicated from this world and from our lives. He wants us to know that. When I've recorded a game on the TV when I've recorded something on my planet. By the time that I get to watch them, the game's already finished. The result is already in. The outcome cannot be changed. So when somebody has told me that Liverpool have won on that particular day, I won't be watching Match of the Day tonight, I don't think. But if somebody tells me that Liverpool have won a game and I go to watch it on the game that I've recorded, I know that it's worth sticking with watching that game. Even if during the game Liverpool are going through a sticky patch, even if they're losing at some point, I know if Liverpool have won in the end, that it's a game worth sticking with. And Jesus wants his church to know that the result is already in. The outcome cannot be changed. It's already secured. It can't be altered. Every Christian is on the winning side. The victory over sin and Satan and death and hell has already been accomplished. It's been accomplished by a past event. The future has been secured by the past. Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection over the grave, have secured the outcome. So that means it's only now a matter of time. It's only a matter of time. The outcome is already secured. Revelation is a kind of movie trailer for the rest of history. And as you read through the book of Revelation, if we can describe it as a movie, you'll see that the movie is one of suffering, of tribulation, of heresy, of blasphemy, of treachery and rivalry. In some ways, it's a horror movie. But for God's people, it's a film, it's a storyline which definitely has a happy ending. That's why I'm going to call this real life movie, Jesus Wins in the End. The title is the biggest spoiler in history. Jesus Wins in the End. It's what John, on his prison island there in Patmos, needed to hear more than anything else. It's what those seven churches to whom John was to write needed to hear more than anything else. It's what the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation needs to hear more than anything else, that Jesus wins in the end. Revelation is meant to make a difference to our lives. Christian friends, if you're ever in any doubt, would you be reminded of the message of Revelation? That you're on the winning side? That your destiny is secured? The end result is already in? Why Revelation? Because Jesus wants John to tell his church that at times it's going to be tough. At times the odds will be stacked against them. At times it will feel like they're on the losing side. And at times people will switch off. And at times people will leave the stadium. And at times people will even think of giving up on life itself. But not you. I want you to know that Jesus wins in the end. And because you know that, let the power of that knowledge transform your everyday, whatever you're facing, good times or bad. Jesus wants us to know these things so that we will not ever, ever give up. So that we will always, always persevere. So that we'll live every day and we'll fight every battle in the light of this great future reality. The church needs to know. We need to know that Jesus wins in the end. So let's think about the what of Revelation. What is Revelation? What is it? Well, it is just as the name suggests. It's a revelation. It's the revealing of something hidden. In fact, the very first word in the Latin translation is revelatio. So it's a book that literally starts with revelation. And in fact, it's a book which starts with a bang. I don't know if you've ever been to a motor show. One of those motor shows where the various car manufacturers from around the world are meeting to show off their new models and their prototypes. And the spotlights are on, or their product launches. The spotlights are there, the cameras, the reporters, the crowds are gathering, and they're all clamoring to see what's hidden beneath the silky sheet that's hiding the new launch car. And the world waits for that big unveiling. There's tension, there's suspense. The smoke machine is pumping, the music is blaring, the lights are flashing, the pyrotechnics are banging. It's a revelation. It's an unveiling. It's an uncovering. It's an uncovering of something that was previously hidden. And that's just what we have here. That's the book of Revelation. Revelatio. It's a revelation, an unveiling, an uncovering. But we need to know that this is a revelation with a particular style. What's revealed in this book is done so in a particular way, and perhaps we could say in a strange way. This book has what we call an apocalyptic genre. Nothing to do with zombies. If you're thinking zombies, don't think zombies. The first word of this book in Greek is apokalupis, from which we get apocalypse. And apocalypse has nothing to do with zombies. It simply means to uncover, to unveil, to reveal. And I'm sure that you know that the Bible is made up of a number of different kinds of literature types. We call them genres, different genres of literature. So in the Bible, you'll come across wisdom literature and history and gospel and letter and so on. And because there are different genres, each book must be read in the light of the particular genre in which they were written. So, for example, think of the book of Proverbs. Do you know that verse, Proverbs 22, verse 6, which says, train a child in the way they should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know that verse? Very familiar verse. What do we make of that verse when a child of a Christian parent who's been brought up in a godly way completely rebels against their upbringing, and even in adulthood refuses to follow the way that they were taught as a child? Do we lose confidence in the Bible when something like that happens? No, we shouldn't lose confidence. We should remember genre. Genre really helps us to understand why that might be so. Proverbs are not laws. Proverbs are not prophecy. Proverbs are not history or gospel. They are wisdom literature. Within the Proverbs are many truisms. Many things which are generally true, and that helps us come to a right understanding of what the scripture says. The genre of literature helps us gain a right understanding of God's word, and that's especially relevant, vitally important when we come to reading the apocalyptic genre literature. If we try and interpret it otherwise, we'll get ourselves in a muddle. We'll come to many wrong conclusions. I don't know if anyone has ever seen any of the Marvel movies. I love the opening title sequences of the Marvel films. They come in a kind of animated comic strip format, a little like that picture up there. And what we see in those opening title sequences are glimpses of the plot. Might see, catch a glimpse of the villain or the hero or the heroine and so on. The major moments of the storyline are displayed for us. They're sketched for us as animated snapshots. That's as close as I can get you to apocalyptic literature. It's much more Marvel than Haynes' car manual. It's much more comic strip than it is documentary. It's much more picture book than reference book. Apocalyptic literature gives us snippets, glimpses in picture and symbol format, just just glimpses of the storyline to come. And that's what we find here in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in apocalyptic style. It uncovers, it reveals, it unveils not everything we want to know about the future. But it certainly glimpses, it pictures, it symbolizes everything we need to know. Everything God intended for us to know. And you'll find as you work through the book that at times we get glimpses, we get pictures, symbols of dark and difficult days ahead for the church of Jesus Christ. But what this book most supremely and most vividly reveals is that Jesus wins in the end. So I guess in answering the first question, the why question, we could say what we have here is a revelation for the age. But now in answering the what question, we could say that what we have in Revelation is a revelation about the age. So in answering the why question, what we have is a revelation for the age. And in answering the what question, we have a revelation about the age. So which age are we talking about? Which age do we get glimpses of in the book of Revelation? So let's do the when question. I guess there's two aspects of the when question that we really need to consider. Firstly, when did this revelation to John take place? And then secondly, when will the details of the revelation take place? So I want to begin with a timeline. There's just two points of reference for you there on that timeline, and that's the ascension and the return of Jesus Christ. I'm really going to try and avoid controversy here. But let me just say it like this. There is, without doubt, some dispute as to when the revelation to John was made and when John actually wrote down Revelation. There is some dispute about that. But it is safe to say it was written by the Apostle John. And we know that the Apostle John lived in the same time frame as Jesus. John knew Jesus personally. He was an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So whether you go for an early writing or a late writing of the book of Revelation, we can still plot Revelation, the revelation to John, at around the beginning of what the theologians call the church age, not long after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So I think probably I'm safe to have said what I've said so far. So we know that. So we know when it was revealed, at the beginning of the church age. But when will these things take place? Verse 1 says soon. Verse 3 says the time is near. How do we make sense of that? If the revelation to John was 2,000 years ago, verse 1 says soon, and verse 3 says the time is near. 2,000 years have passed, and certainly not all of Revelation has been fulfilled. It's not all come to pass. How do we understand then the time frame of Revelation? I guess one way would be to say that God's definition of soon is different to our definition of soon. A day to him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Maybe that's a bit of a cop-out answer. Maybe we'd better understand the soon and the near to mean that the time of fulfillment, or the time for the unfolding of these events, had arrived. So for John and for the early church, a decisive moment in time, a decisive moment in history had been reached, had arrived. So the unfolding of these events was soon to take place. So it doesn't actually put a specific time frame on it for us. But having spoken a little of the time frame of Revelation, please don't ever think of Revelation as a calendar. I think that's really That's an unhelpful thing to do. Don't think that Revelation runs like a calendar from chapter 21 to chapter 22 in a kind of a strict chronological order. I think that's a mistake to be avoided. I want to share with you the most helpful breakdown that I found of Revelation. I'm not going to impose this on you at all, and I'm going to refer you back to Stuart's sermon a few weeks ago about the things we're allowed to disagree on in church. But let me just share with you this breakdown of Revelation. It's one that I've found helpful. It comes from Derek Thomas. It's in his excitingly named commentary on Revelation called Let's Study Revelation. But actually, it's a lot better than the title might suggest. He divides the book into seven, which seems fitting. So we have two bookends. We have an introduction and we have a conclusion. And then sandwiched in between the introduction and the conclusion, we have these seven visions. Vision one, the vision of the seven churches. Vision two, the vision of the seven seals. Vision three, the vision of the seven trumpets. Vision four, the vision of the battle against Satan. Vision five, the vision of the seven bowls. Vision six, the vision of the downfall of Babylon. And then vision seven, the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. So R.C. Sproul refers to these visions as cycles of history. He says this: each cycle is best understood as depicting the same spiritual war, but from a fresh vantage point. So let me try and help you understand what he means. So go back to the story that I told you right at the beginning of tonight's sermon. I told you the story of a football match, 90 minutes plus extra time plus a penalty shootout. I told you that story, but I only told it you from one vantage point. I only told it you from the point of view of the Liverpool fans. Someone else might have told you that story from a very different viewpoint. Now, let's say I added to the story that I told you earlier. Let's say I added to that story and compiled in the same book six other viewpoints of the same story, six other vantage points from which that football game was seen. So let's say I added to the Liverpool fans' perspective the view from the AC Milan fans. And then I added to that the story from the Liverpool players and the story from the dugout. And then the story from the official's viewpoint. And then the story of the penalty shootout. And then the story of the trophy presentation and celebrations. Seven accounts of the same football match brought together in one book. And that's what I believe we have here in the book of Revelation. Jesus, through John, tells the story of the church age in seven visions. And each time he builds on or he adds to what's been said before. So this is how Derek Thomas summarizes that. He says, the chronology that John gives us is not the order in which the events take place in history, but the chronology of the order of events as he saw them. John is being given a vision of the same events from a different perspective. You might find that helpful, but as I say before, I'm not going to impose that upon you at all. So that was the when of Revelation. Let's finish with the who. If you look at those first three verses, what you'll see there is that we can identify five characters in those first three verses: God the Father, Jesus Christ, an angel, the Apostle John, and then there are the servants. And I'm including the one who reads aloud and the ones who listen in verse 3 as the servants. So five are different characters. So the message originates with God the Father, is given to Jesus Christ, is made known to the Apostle John through an angel, and then John writes it down to be read, heard, and kept by God's servants. So the message comes from the top. The message comes with the highest authority. And the message comes through a credible source. It's a revelation from God. It's a revelation about Jesus. And it's a revelation for us. The first three words in this book, in the Greek translation, are Apocalypse, Jesus Christ. First three words, Apocalypse, Jesus Christ. Revelation, Jesus Christ. So, more than the revelation of events, just in those three opening words, we can see that this, in fact, is the revelation, the unfolding, the unveiling, not just of events, but more so of a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the who of Revelation. And as you read through the book, as you read through the chapters, you'll see that Jesus is revealed not only as the central character of the book, but in fact the centerpiece of all future history. What does the church need more than anything else as we wait for his return? What do we need more than anything else as we wait for his return? We need a vision of the future. We need what Jesus has given us here. We need a vision of the future, but more than a vision of the future, we need a vision of Jesus. Jesus has spoken directly into our need as a church. We need to know not only future events. We need to know that Jesus wins in the end. We need not only to know that, we need to know something more of him. We need an enlarged vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a vision of the future, but a vision of him. And I want to ask you, as we kind of draw to the close of this little introduction tonight, I want to ask you, as we think about the vision of Jesus, the vision of the future here, can I ask you what you see? What do you see as you look into the future? What's your vision? What fills your horizon? What dominates your landscape? What's the clearest vision that you see when you think about the future? Well, can I assure you that there is no bigger, no brighter, no better vision for the future than a vision of Jesus, and then the vision of Jesus that's given us here in the book of Revelation. And next time, it won't be next week, but in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to work our way through the rest of chapter 1. And the rest of chapter 1 is really dominated by that revelation of Jesus to John, that vision, that picture that Jesus gives of himself to John. What did John need more than anything else on his prison island? A new vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say in closing, though, what do I see as I look into our immediate future here as a church? Do you know what I see? I see blessing. Blessed is he who reads. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep them. Is that a promise of God's word? Are we a people who believe in God's word? Are we a people who stand on the promises of God's word? Well, as I stand and read God's word, as I stand and proclaim God's word as revealed in here, would you be a people who not only hear God's word, but will you be a people who keep God's word? Because if you are such a people, you will be a blessed people. And I can tell you that with all the authority of the living God. Let's pray. Mighty God, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we may see a brighter, clearer vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, however dark our circumstances. Lord, I pray that you would lift our gaze. Lord, forgive us when we become obsessed by trifling, little, petty things. Give us a big vision of Jesus, I pray. It's what we need most. And we feel that need, Lord. We feel that need. Would you give us over the next few months as we open up these few chapters together, would you give us a clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ, which enlarges our love for him, which grows and expands our passion for his name and for his glory? Would you stir us as a people for the big things, for the eternal things? Would you give us eyes that are lifted from those worldly things, those things which will be burnt up one day, and give us eyes to see those invisible and eternal realities? Lord, we pray that with all our hearts, Lord, we are yearning, we are longing for more of Jesus. He is the glorious Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who lived for us, died for us, rose for us, intercedes for us, and is coming back for us. We want to exalt the name of Jesus in this church and in this town. But Lord, at times we're just so pathetic. We're just so obsessed and absorbed with ourselves and worldly, fleshly things. Lord, would you come and revive our hearts as a people here? And do that by giving us more than a glimpse of Jesus. Would you come and give us eyes that are enabled to gaze upon his beauty and his majesty and his glory? Lord, we pray these things for the glory of the name that is above every name. We pray this for the dear and precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear these prayers in his name. Amen.